Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we read the scriptures, as we study this first chapter from Goudwater's book, dealing with the basics of the covenant. We pray that you would grant us understanding and wisdom and grace, and that you would draw us closer to you through Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 9, starting at verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be again a flood to destroy the earth. God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Okay, we are in chapter 1. We're looking at the first part of this. The chapter is titled Covenant Basics, and we'll look at it in two parts. So the first question, dealing with the section on the word covenant, the first question is, in both the Old Testaments and the New Testament, the word covenant appears as both blank and blank.
A term and a concept.
Okay, term and a concept. Where is the first use of the term covenant in the Bible?
Genesis 6:18.
Okay, so all right, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Okay, so, and then when Noah and his family come out, that's the section that we read just a minute ago. All right, so where's the last use of the word covenant?
Revelation 11:19, that God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple.
Okay, all right. What are the two basic settings in which the term covenant is used in the Bible? Give examples of each.
Sometimes it's between humans.
Okay, between human beings.
Human beings. And let's see, you got...
David and Jonathan, they enter into covenant with one another. All right. Anything else? Any other?
Like the marriage covenant.
Marriage covenant. Okay. There you go. There's another example. All right. What's the other kind of covenant in Scripture?
Like the one God made with Noah and with Abraham.
Okay, so a covenant made between God and some person or group of people. All right. So you've got covenants between two or more human beings and covenants between God and one or more human beings. Okay. Question four, Water says that there are three observations to be made in defining a covenant. The first observation is that, quote, covenant assumes blank.
An existing elective relationship.
Okay, this is...
Between two parties.
Yeah, between two parties. An existing elective relationship. All right. There's a true-false question, number five. Covenants create a relationship that did not exist before. True or false?
False.
False. Okay. So that's the point that he's driving home here, is that that existing elective relationship is already there. The covenant does not establish that. There is already that relationship before. So
it's kind of like in the garden, God had already made Adam and Eve, and he really had already provided everything for them, right?
Mm-hmm.
It was all
right
there.
Right.
And then he gave them the covenant.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
They already had the relationship.
They already had the relationship, yeah. We'll be talking more about that. We'll be looking at the covenant with Adam and Eve and so forth in the next chapter after this for sure. All right. And part of this as well. Question number six, quote, God's covenant provided blank and blank to a relationship that was blank.
Depth and structure to
mm-hmm.
a relationship that was already in place.
Okay, depth and structure to a relationship already in place, right. Question seven, what does it mean that God's relationships to men are in covenants are elective?
Well, what it doesn't mean is that we have anything to do with it. It means that God elects.
Who?
God elects to do it.
Okay, okay.
That's
so,
the electing part.
Unmarried, yeah. Choice to establish a relationship.
Right, okay. Very good. All right, and God is not under any obligation to establish that relationship at all. All right, very good. Okay. Question eight, the second observation is that a covenant involves blank.
Life and death issues.
Okay. So what he's getting at here, let's see. Question nine, what two things does Waters say God held before Adam in the garden?
Eternal death.
Okay, so the point that he's making there is that the issues involved in a covenant are not trivial matters. It's not something that's insignificant, and it has to do with very weighty matters. And in the case of Adam, it's eternal life or eternal death. Question 10, what was one of the primary blessings that Abraham enjoyed in the covenant with God?
Justification by faith alone.
Okay, and we will be coming back to that. He's going to spend some time later in this chapter and also in the next chapter talking about that with Abraham. Justification by faith alone. Question 11. Paul explains that the primary blessing mentioned above is God's declaration that the sinner is righteous. That's justification by faith alone. What is this declaration based upon, and how is it received?
Based solely upon the obedience and death of Jesus Christ,
okay,
imputed to the sinner and received through faith alone.
Okay, all right. This is a very important principle that we are going to find. He's going to mention this several times in this book, and it's an extremely important principle to understand that justification by faith alone is based upon the work of Christ. And so we're going to see lots of implications of this in this chapter and the next chapter. As to, you know, what does that mean, the work of Christ? What all is involved in that? How is that applied to us? And we see that it's applied to us. It's imputed to us or credited or reckoned to our account by God. And then we simply receive it, and we receive it through faith and faith alone. Okay. Question 12. For whom is the day of judgment not a day of divine wrath and the beginning of eternal punishment?
Justified person.
Okay, and what is it instead for a justified person?
A day of blessing and glory.
Okay, a day of blessing and glory. So as we think about the day of judgment that is coming, as Christians we understand that as scary as that sounds, and it is a scary thing, because our sins have been dealt with by Christ and because we're righteous in Him, we don't need to fear that day of judgment. It's going to be a day of blessing where we will enter into greater blessings than we've ever known, and we will enter into glory in all of its aspects at that point. our souls will be glorified at death, but our bodies will be raised, and our bodies and souls will be glorified on that last day. So it's a day of blessing, and it's a day of glory. Question 13. When Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, he showed that the Mosaic covenant pointed to what?
Eternal life.
Okay. All right. Question 14. Jesus' death rescues us from blank and blank.
Condemnation and wrath.
Okay.
Eternal condemnation.
Right. Let's make sure it's bad enough here. That's exactly right. Okay. Question 15, the third observation is that a covenant is blank.
He's sovereign administration of promises with obligations.
Okay. So who sets, the next question, who sets the terms of the covenants?
God.
God. Okay. That's why it's important to say that it's sovereign, that God is the one who sets the terms of the covenant. For human beings, when God enters into covenant with us, our only response is, yes, sir. All that you say we will do, which is what Israel said at the base of Mount Sinai. When the law was read to them, they said, all that God says we will do. That's the only acceptable response for a human being when God lays down what the covenant is to say yes. And
he didn't ask. He never asked if we want to. He didn't ask none of them if they wanted to do it.
No, and he didn't say, which of these 10 commandments do you want to obey? Mm-hmm. Or, you know, here are 25 different commandments, pick 10. You know, no, he delivered things, and the response is to believe and to obey, to trust and to obey. Okay. So God does that sovereignly. Question 17, why is the use of the term agreements by older writers misleading?
It tends to make you think that you got a part in it.
Right.
That you got some say.
Yeah.
Right. Agreements make you think of, say, what the present administration is trying to do with North Korea or with Iran or with whoever. Where there are two parties that are entering into some type of discussion, and when you're talking about an agreement, you assume that you're going to come to some mutually acceptable agreement where nobody really gets what he wants, but everybody is finally satisfied this is the best we're going to do, or something along those lines. It's, you know, we can't... we're not going to get everything we want out of this, but they're not going to get everything they want out of this either, and so here's where we come to this agreement. We're going to stop at this point. So there's give and take in it, in other words. When it comes to God, that's not the case. And so to use the term agreement, even though technically some older writers have used it, it does mislead you into thinking that somehow or other a human being could say, well, God, I don't really like this. You know, why don't you change this detail or something? Now, we do find people, not in terms of covenants, but we find, for example, Abraham, when God told Abraham he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham did talk with God about it, got him to lower the number of people until it reached 10. And Abraham stops at this point. He's probably assuming that there surely must be 10 righteous people in this city, which is not the case when you get right down to it, obviously. But God allowed him to do that. But it was not, he was not entering into covenant with Abraham in doing so. There was no dickering back and forth over terms of a covenant there. All right. Where are we? Question 18. When God enters into a covenant with someone, he calls that person to blank.
Embrace the covenant.
Okay. Embrace the covenant. So, once again, we are receiving it, we're accepting it, we're embracing it wholeheartedly. Question 19. What do covenants administer?
Administer. administer promises with corresponding obligations.
Okay, okay. And both those terms are extremely important. Question 20, what was implicit in the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden? Okay. Now, how we get to this is, we're going to see this more. We'll be talking more specifically about the covenant God entered into with Adam. Spelled out in Genesis is the curse, is the prohibition. You will not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will die. So he spells out the curse. And the implication is that the blessing is the opposite. So if the curse is death in all of its forms, physical, spiritual, eternal, then the promise that's not spoken, but the promise is life in all of its aspects. And we'll be talking more about that promise later on in this chapter. Okay. Question 21, God always conditions his promises on the worth or merit of his covenant partners. True or false?
False.
False, exactly, because none of us are worthy. And therefore, God would not be able to actually enter into any covenant with us if he considered our worth to begin with. It would be totally faulty. Okay. Question 22, quote, faith trusts the one who makes the promise and receives with blank what the promise-making God blank.
Receives with open and empty hands.
Okay. What the promise-making God?
Graciously provides.
Graciously. Okay. All right. So the thing to recognize is that we have... our hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I mean, that's absolutely true when it comes to theology. We cannot offer anything to God. The only thing that our hands are is open and held out like a beggar to receive what God is graciously going to give. We don't offer anything to him. We receive from him. And that's all that we can do. And even those hands are provided to us by the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't have hands. We're spiritual amputees unless the Lord himself, by the Holy Spirit, provides hands for us to reach them out and receive what he gives to us. Okay. Question 20.
Like little bitty children always asking for something.
Right? Yeah, well, that's it. That's all. That's right. About it. That's it. That's about all we can be or do. We don't provide anything. Question 23, God's covenants fully engage us to blank and to blank in a way that is pleasing to him. Okay. We are to think God's thoughts after him, and we are to live in the way that he sets forth in Scripture as the way of life for people who have been redeemed by Christ. Okay, so question 24 says, in the Scriptures, the word walk is a way of describing the totality of life before God. What four things does Waters mention that are included in this idea?
Behavior, okay. Thinking, attitudes, and affection.
Okay, all right, all four of those. Question 25, when God called Abraham to be blameless, he wanted Abraham to achieve sinless perfection. True or false? All right, so question 26, what does God expect from his people in terms of our walk? Pardon me?
Wholeheartedly and sincerely serve him, not being not being foolish. I mean, you know what I'm trying to say.
Yes, I do. Yes, that you're right. Okay. So the
next. Not pretend. Okay.
Yeah, to not pretend. All right. So going along with this question 27, what does blamelessness look like then?
Well,
righteousness and justice.
Okay.
Doing righteous, what's righteous and just.
Okay. All right. So that's, he's not, when he's talking to us about that, he's not talking to us about sinless perfection at all. That's the important thing to remember when he's talking about being blameless. We're only blameless in Christ because Christ alone is sinlessly perfect. We receive by grace that sinless perfection of Christ, and so we stand before God in his right, in Christ's righteousness. And so God sees us as sinless and perfect in Christ. But in ourselves, we are not sinless and not perfect, and therefore what he desires from us is a sincere walk of seeking after righteousness and following what is just according to Scripture.
I hate to be a nitpicker.
Go ahead.
Backing up to number 25, it says when God called Abraham to be blameless, he wanted Abraham to achieve sinless perfection. True. It sure seems like if he told Abraham to be blameless, then that's what he expects and that's what he wants.
Right.
Maybe not what he knows it ain't going to happen.
Well,
and he provided for it.
Yeah, the point that
he really means what he says, though.
He does mean what he says. The whole thing hinges on how does God define blameless when it talks about what he's commanding us. And what Waters is getting at here is that the be blameless doesn't mean to be sinless in this life. In other words, a human being can't be that. But what he's looking for is sincere obedience through faith and a desire to serve the Lord and to walk in righteousness. But God does recognize that none of us, Abraham sinned, we sin, we will mess up. But what he wants us to do is walk in this particular path. And so calling us to be blameless, that's the high standard. But it is a standard that's achieved that God accepts because we're seeking to live in a sincere way through the righteousness of Christ.
Yeah, well, that's the whole bottom line.
Yeah.
Righteousness of Christ,
yeah.
It doesn't mean that Abraham needed to achieve sinless perfection.
Right, right. Because,
well, I mean, he didn't need to, but he's expected to. God expects me to obey the Ten Commandments and not suggestions.
Yes, that's right. He does expect you to.
He expects
right. But here's the question.
He provided for a way to be in Christ. And then,
that's the whole point.
You know,
yeah.
Christ.
Yeah. So if I think the point that we're getting at, Pat, is that God does command this. We're going to fail at it. Therefore, we have to have someone who's provided it in our place, and that's Jesus. And so God, when he commands blamelessness or sin, if he commands sinless perfection, it's only achievable in Christ.
Yeah, I agree with that.
But then our lives are, and we're being called to live up to that.
Yeah.
And we're just not going to ever.
I agree with that.
And we're just not ever going to make it.
I have a hard time thinking that God didn't want Adam to obey 100%. That's what he calls us to do.
Yeah, yeah, he does.
And that's where we all fall, and that's why we have Jesus.
Right.
So,
right.
Okay. All right, go ahead. So that's a rabbit. I'm sorry.
Oh, that's okay. That's good. That's good. Let's see. I think we're at question 28. With promises come obligations in God's covenant with humans. What are these obligations? How does Waters define each?
Faith, obedience, and repentance.
Okay, all right. So how's he define them?
In repentance, you turn from sin to God. In faith, receive the promises. In obedience, takes up all the commands that God has given to that person.
Okay, all right. So that is what God expects of us, and that's what we're looking at there. Okay. So now the section on covenant promises and obligations. Question 29. God does not wait for each of us to reach a threshold of merit or goodness before he willingly makes promises to us. True or false?
True.
Okay. I snuck one in. It's actually true. Yeah, how about that? That was sneaky. That was tricky right there.
I kept thinking, oh, he's tricking us.
Nah, I was tricking you. It was a true statement. Okay. Because think about it for just a minute. If God had to wait on us to achieve some level of righteousness, none of us would ever be saved. None of us would ever achieve that level of righteousness in ourselves. Now, in Christ, obviously, yes, but in ourselves, we would never achieve some level of righteousness. Scripture is very clear on what we're like apart from Christ. Okay, question 30. We have no right to claim the promises of God while blank.
Refusing to take up the covenant obligations.
Okay.
Okay,
so if he commands something of us, then when we say, I'm not going to do it, but I want you to give me what you said you were going to give me anyway, it sounds more like a whiny child than somebody who ought to obey God. So that's, obviously God's not going to give us what he's promised if we are not seeking to obey. Okay. Question 31. Our obedience is necessary to walking in covenant with God because it brings us into covenant relationship with God. True or false?
False.
False. Okay, this one's false. We are already in covenant relationship with God. And so that's the thing. When God gives these promises, remember, it's an existing elective relationship. So what we find is a lot of things where God is confirming things to us that are already in existence because of that relationship. Which came first, the promise or the obligation?
Promise.
Promise comes first. All right. Question 33. Israel's obedience to the Ten Commandments is described as being what?
A faith-filled response to the grace of God in redeeming them from bondage in Egypt.
Okay. This is an important point because lots of people make the mistake of reading Exodus chapter 20 and not starting at the first verse or not paying attention to the first verse. The first verse says, I am the Lord thy God who hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the Ten Commandments come. So that first verse is important because God is establishing with Israel, look, I'm your God. We already are in this relationship. I have already redeemed you. Now as my redeemed people, here's how I want you to live. There's some people that look at the Ten Commandments and they say, oh, God is giving these folks 10 laws that if they will obey, then they will enter into a relationship with God. Well, that's totally backwards. He's saying you're already in a relationship. I've already redeemed you. Here's how I want you to live as my redeemed people. So that's an important thing to remember about the Ten Commandments is they're given for life under God as our Redeemer already. Okay, question 34. What is the relationship between promise and obedience in God's covenants with Abraham and Israel?
The way we can respond to the promises he has so freely given us. Maybe that was. I'm trying to read this. I wrote real little. So.
Well, the way he put it in here, God cannot mean that Abraham's and Israel's obedience is a procuring precondition for the promise.
Right.
The promises.
Right. Right. Exactly.
You turn that around.
Okay, let's see.
So they didn't obtain the promise by their obedience.
Right.
They got the promise
first.
They expected to be obedient.
Yes, that's the important thing. That's the point. Yeah. Okay. Question 35. Quote, covenant obligations in no way blank, but are the way in which God has appointed us to blank.
In no way merit or earn God's covenant promises, but they are the way in which God has appointed us to experience and enjoy the blessing that he freely gives us in his promises.
Okay. Okay. So those obligations don't earn salvation for us. Basically, they cannot, but they are the way that we are told that we will enjoy them, that we will experience the blessings that God gives. Question 36, the way in which Abraham would experience the promise that God freely made to him of an offspring was blank.
Trusting and yielding obedience to God.
Okay, all right. And now the provision of obedience, the last section we're going to look at today. Obedience is not blank. Obedience is blank.
It's not a response of the covenant partner to the goodness of God. In his covenants with us, obedience rather is itself the provision of God in his covenants with us.
Okay. So notice it's not the unaided response. In other words, obedience is not something we drum up from within ourselves. We don't reach down deep inside and find obedience and pull it out and obey because it comes from within us. We can't do that. Since it's not something that we reach into ourselves and pull out, therefore it has to be something that God gives to us and provides for us. And so he does do that. He provides for us in that way that we might be able to obey his covenant promises. Okay. Question 38. In God's command to Israel to be holy, God not only gives the command, but he also blank.
Promises that God gives to us.
Okay. Once again, we're totally dependent upon God. He will supply the ability by his grace in Christ to do the things that he commands of us. Question 39. When Waters says that the promise to inscribe the law in the hearts of people in the new covenant is not altogether new, what does he say makes the promise new?
Well, it went from the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, when it said, they talked about the law written upon their heart.
Mm-hmm.
The vast majority of them, it doesn't appear that it took.
Yeah.
In the New Testament, if we're truly in covenant, the covenant of grace in Christ, then it's universal.
Okay,
with
all right.
All of the laws are going to be written on our heart.
Okay, so he calls it the scope and the breadth of it, that it's much bigger. That when Moses, for example, longed for God to put the Holy Spirit upon all of the people of Israel, when God took the Spirit and put him upon the 70 elders of Israel and they prophesied, and Joshua was upset and said, Moses, do something about it. And Moses' response was, would that all the people of God were prophets, that God would put his Spirit upon all of them. And so what we're going to look at is the fact that these folks are saved the same way we are. The Holy Spirit has to be at work in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament for salvation. But there is a scope and a breadth to the work that he does and the empowering of the way that he does it for all of the people of God to be able to begin to serve God that we don't often see in the Old Testament. There are a few people that God does work on where he gives them some special gift or grace to serve him. But the vast majority, we don't see God working in that way. Though if they're saved, the Holy Spirit has to regenerate them. That has to happen to them in the same way it happens to us. So in the New Testament, it's broader and affects more folks. The grace of God does. All right. Question 40, quote, obedience is the blank and the blank of God's covenant.
Requirement and the provision of God's covenant.
Okay. All right. So once again, we're hitting on the idea that God does require this, but he also provides what he requires. And question 41, how does water summarize the Bible's teaching about God's covenants on page 31? Yep, just go ahead and read it.
God's covenants with people formalize an existing elective relationship and in this way bring life and death issues to the fore. In these covenants, God sovereignly administers promises with corresponding obligations.
Okay. Now, this is very important. He's going to come back to this sort of general definition of what a covenant is and how God works over and over again as we go through this book. And that's his main working principle that we're looking at, the various things here in that little definition that we've got there on page 31. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments?
So all through, from beginning to end, God works the same. For salvation.
Right.
So, and we call that the covenant of grace, right?
Right.
And so if we're in the covenant of grace, you still have obligations.
Right.
But now it's not going to determine eternal death or eternal life. It's blessings and curses, right?
Right.
So that's whether I obey or disobey. In other words, as a saved person, I'm not going to lose my salvation by sinning, but I'm going to gain the curses of the covenant.
Right.
By sinning.
Right.
Correct. You can get judged for the good things you're
right. It's a way.
A lot of people,
as a saved person,
people who think you can lose their salvation if they understood covenant better, they might not feel that way.
You would hope so, that would be something that the Lord would help them understand better. And at the same time, also for people who go the opposite extreme and think, once saved, always saved, therefore I can live any way I want to, this brings you back to say, no, God tells you how you're supposed to live. You can't just live however you want to because God has laid out the way of life for you.
You've got to think about the obligations.
And right.
Yeah.
Right.
That life and death that brought it to the fore, I think.
Mm-hmm.
The older we get, the more we think about stuff like that.
This is true.
I wish we would think about it sooner.
Yeah. Well, most young people don't think in terms of life and death. It all depends on what happens to you. But generally, a lot of kids and young people just think, I'm going to live forever, I'm going to live for a long time, and they don't think in terms of eternal issues unless something happens.
In today's world, with all the school shootings,
that's important. It is important and it's scary when you think about it too. Okay, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to look at the first part of this chapter. We pray that you bless us as we continue our study. Please forgive our sins and please bless us with greater knowledge and love and service to you through Christ. And draw us closer to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.